All right. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together as your people on a Friday night and look into your word, and we pray that you'll bless us as we look into this portion of scripture, maybe a portion of scripture that we don't often turn to, and pray that you'll just increase our understanding and turn our hearts toward you. Pray for Mr. Morris as he's gone through this difficulty recently, and just pray that you'll continue to keep him in good health, and pray that you'll just be near to him during this time. And we pray for Kara. We thank you that she's been able to finish this course that she started, and we pray that you'll bless her and whatever you have planned next for her. We pray that she'll be pleased with the results that she finds out about in this test. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. These are the last words written chronologically. Either this or the last chapter of Nehemiah. They're somewhat close. But actually, from reading either the last book of Nehemiah, chapter of Nehemiah, or this prophecy, this book of prophecy, what you'll find is that the people's hearts are turned away from God, because Malachi confronts them with that, that as a nation, their hearts are turned away from the Lord. And actually, in Israel's history, that's not unique in their history, because if you go back in time before this, this is somewhere around a good date to remember, 444 BC. But if you go back before that, like to the Kings, what we're studying in Sunday school, same thing. Their hearts are turned away from the Lord. Even if you go back all the way to the time of Moses with the golden calf, the nation, their hearts are turned away from the Lord. And then if you go forward, Revelation stopped at this point, but if you go forward to the time of Christ and he confronted the Pharisees and the leaders of his time, Israel's hearts were turned away from the Lord. And even at present, that nation, Israel, that if you look at them as a whole, their hearts are turned away from the Lord. But they're an elect nation. And I've been mentioning that a lot at the end of this series, but I think it helps with a lot of these passages. And what that means is that as a nation, there's going to be a time when that's going to change. And so as a whole, that nation is going to turn to the Lord. Just like for an elect person, if they're elect and they're turned away from the Lord, there's a time coming when they're going to turn to the Lord because they're elect. And that's true for Israel as well. There's a time coming when as a nation they're going to turn towards the Lord and they're going to come under a king, the Messiah. And that's the time that the prophets describe. So the book of Malachi and the passage that we're going to look at, it does two things. It confronts the people of his day with their proud heart that's turned away from the Lord. And that's kind of the majority of the passage. But then it also informs them about this time that's coming when as a nation they're going to turn toward, their hearts are going to be turned towards the Lord. And I want to start with Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. And basically what we're going to do is we're just going to take the second half of this book and read through it. And it has two pretty important messianic prophecies, one in beginning of chapter 3 and one at the very end of the book. But I'd like to just read it through in context and look at the last half of the book. And Malachi is kind of written almost like a dialogue or like an interview, where he'll quote what the people are saying, what these people whose hearts are turned away from the Lord, what they're saying, and then the Lord's response. So it goes back and forth like that. And this question in chapter 2, verse 17 is important to keep in mind. It's kind of in the background of the entire final two chapters. So you got to keep this question in mind as you're reading through the last two chapters. And it's actually going to be rephrased maybe a couple of times as we read through. But look at this question, because it's really important. Chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi is talking to the people of his time, and he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Well, what words? "Yet you say, 'Have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Okay, so read what they're saying, the way that they're wearying the Lord. "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him." So everyone who does evil experiences the Lord's delight. And then they ask this other question also, "Where is the God of justice?" And this is kind of what they're saying, is God, what God says in his word, especially in under the terms of the old covenant, Moses, is that to the people, is if you're obedient, you will be blessed, and if you're disobedient, you will be cursed. And what the people of Malachi's day are going to say is that actually this is what's happening, is that the disobedient are blessed and the obedient are cursed. And they consider themselves to be obedient. So they're very self-righteous. They're like the Pharisees who are going to appear as soon as the New Testament opens. So they're consider themselves to be obedient, and yet they look around them and they look at the place of their nation. They're not being blessed, but they're under a curse, and so they're complaining to the Lord, and complaining in a way that really shows their rebellion against the Lord. But that's basically what they're saying. Everyone who does evil, everyone who's disobedient, is actually blessed. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And then they ask, where is the God of justice? So they're saying, we want justice. And where is God? Where is the God of justice? And so what you find in chapter 3 is an answer to that. And the answer is, it may appear this way to you, but actually the Lord is going to come suddenly. And when he comes, he's going to bring justice. So let me read verse 1, because it's part of the answer to that question. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, the word messenger is mentioned twice in this verse, and there's really good evidence that there are two different messengers, because the first messenger, the New Testament very clearly states that it's John the Baptist. So, and I'm going to skip that part just for a second, because it's not the main part of the answer. So I'm going to skip that part and look at the second messenger, because this is the part of the answer about where is the God of justice. And the answer is, the Lord whom you seek, and that's what they're asking. I don't know if they're seeking him very sincerely, but they're saying, where is the God of justice? And so he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So that's the Lord, because it's made, the grammar sort of makes it equivalent to the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And the messenger of the covenant, that's a term, you can find it in Isaiah, for the Messiah, the servant. He's coming with an everlasting covenant, which is the new covenant. And he's the messenger of that covenant. So that's a reference to the Messiah. It also calls him the Lord. So this is one place among many in the Old Testament where the Messiah is equated with God. But anyway, it calls him the messenger of this new covenant in whom you delight. And the reason why they're delighting in him is because he brings blessing. The new covenant has all this blessing that comes with it. And that's what they're wanting. They're saying, why is it that the disobedient have blessing? And and where's the God of justice? And so he says, the messenger who's bringing the blessing that you're wanting, he's coming. He's going to come suddenly, says the Lord of hosts. But here's the problem. If the God of justice that they're seeking comes suddenly, it's not going to be good for them. It's going to be bad for them. Because if he comes to establish justice, it's going to mean judgment for them. And they think that they're the obedient ones, but actually they're disobedient. And so verse 2 talks about that problem for them. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. What Malachi says to them, and this is in keeping with a lot of the other prophets and John the Baptist as well, is that when the Messiah comes to judge, when he comes to establish justice, he's not going to give blessing to every single Israelite, every single person who's a physical descendant of Abraham, but rather he's going to make a separation in Israel, in all the earth, but he's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. And there's two metaphors or pictures that he uses to describe that separation. The first is a refiner's fire. Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. Well, what is a refiner's fire?
it's something that separates. You put in ore and it separates the silver from the dross. It makes a separation. And he's saying, you don't want this day of justice to come because he's going to separate like a refiner's fire the wicked from the righteous. He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, which, same idea, it's a abrasive soap that separates the dirt out from the garment. It says in verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and purifier as silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. He's going to purify the sons of Levi when he comes by making a separation, by separating the righteous from the wicked and judging the wicked. That's the way in which he's going to purify the sons of Levi when he comes, like a smelter would, to remove the dross and remove the wicked from the righteous. So, and it talks about that in terms of Levi, and I think that Levi and the priests have a role to play after the second coming of the Lord, and it really doesn't say very much about that here, but it just mentions them, and really what's said of Levi will be true of the whole nation, that he's going to make a separation there. But it talks about Levi in verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, after he makes this separation. Then it says in verse 5, still talking about this separation, and here it kind of really spells it out, then I will draw near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, when I come near, like you're asking me to do, I'm going to judge all the people who sin in these different ways. I'm going to be a swift witness, swift to carry out justice against the sorcerers, the adulterers, and he mentions these different sins. And then he sums it up at the end with all who don't fear me. He's going to judge them. So in answer to their question about where is the God of justice, his answer is, well, he's coming. He's right around the corner. But when he comes, it's not going to be what you want, because he's going to judge the wicked. And Malachi is accusing them of being wicked. And yet, when he comes, he's not going to wipe out the whole nation, because they're an elect nation. And so that's what it says in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So he says, I'm going to come, I'm going to judge everyone whose heart is turned away from the Lord, and that's the way that you are, and yet I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore the sons of Jacob are not going to be consumed. And that thought corresponds to what we skipped back in verse 1. And that is that the Lord is going to make sure that when he comes to judge the nation of Israel and to make that separation, that there is going to be a revival that occurs before that, so that there will be some there who are righteous and who will be left over when he makes that separation. And so he talks about sending this messenger, behold, I'm going to, before this judgment comes, and that's in chapter 3, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So he's going to send somebody who's going to prepare the way. That's similar to what's said in Isaiah chapter 40. And it has to do with removing all the obstacles, removing all of the obstacles to the people, at least some of the people, turning to the Lord. So he's going to send a messenger before this terrible day to cause a revival, so that when he judges and he separates, the entire nation isn't going to be consumed. Now, Jesus said that this verse applies to John the Baptist, and we'll read that a little bit later. But he said that this, the first part of this verse, I'm going to send my messenger that he will clear the way before me, that is John. And John, when he came, did not cause a revival of the whole nation of Israel, or even a great part of the nation of Israel. And so because of that, or really because of the Lord's plan, the Lord's coming in justice was postponed. His wrath was deferred until a later time. But this helps us understand John the Baptist's ministry. He's preparing the people, he's reviving the people before this day of judgment comes. That's his ministry. And actually, if you turn to Matthew chapter 3, it's just a few pages over. What we've read sheds a lot of light on John the Baptist's ministry, because he's talking about preparing the people for this separation that's about to take place. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," and that's the fire of judgment. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he's saying the Messiah is coming. He's going to make a separation. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, and he's going to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he's going to do this in Israel. You're not safe just because you're a descendant of Abraham. And so be ready. I'm coming to make you ready for this judgment that is coming. Okay, let's keep reading. And in Malachi, verse 7, and Malachi is going to accuse them of being turned away from the Lord and not being obedient but being disobedient. So verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return?'" So the Lord accuses them of being disobedient and says to return to me, and they say, "Well, how should we return?" They're denying that they need to return. And so the Lord is very specific in accusing them of how their heart is turned away from him. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offering." And so one of the ways he's going to accuse them is he says, "You're not bringing the tithe into the temple. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And that's, he's saying, the reason why you have a curse is because you're not obedient like you think. You're disobedient. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the grounds, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." So he's answering their complaint, and he's saying, test me. You know, bring the whole tithe, and then see whether the devourer comes in and steals your harvest, and whether the grapes fall off the vine before there's a chance for them to be ripe. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' So he answers, 'You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." So the Lord says, what you're saying is arrogant. And the thing, this specifically the arrogant thing that you're saying is that there's no profit in serving God. And it's again back to this. And they're depicting themselves as obeying the Lord, even obeying the Lord when it's difficult, walking in mourning, and then not being blessed. And so they conclude in verse 15, "We call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." So they, again, they think that the disobedient are actually the ones that are blessed. So the Lord answers them in verse 16. Actually, the Lord refers to those who the remnant who really are obedient in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And it doesn't really say what they're saying, but they're probably encouraging each other to keep on truly trusting the Lord. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So the Lord tells them that they're wrong in this, that the obedient are blessed and the disobedient are cursed. But he says, when I come, I'm going to make it obvious for everyone to see. After I come in. So now I'm going to put them in my book. I'm going to write their name down in my book. And then on that day, on the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son. So I'm going to come in wrath and I'm going to spare them. And then it's going to be obvious to everyone that the obedient are blessed and that the disobedient are cursed. And he says, you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Okay, then there's more about this day. And we're repeating some of the same things that we've already talked about, but he's going to give a little bit more detail about this day that's coming that's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So there's a day coming suddenly, and it's going to burn up the wicked. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. So that he uses heat in a double sense. One is the heat is going to come and it's going to scorch and burn up the wicked. But like the sun, which we enjoy, for the righteous, it's going to be something that heals and something that gives life. And the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. It's like the rays of the sun, it's called its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. So like a calf that's been cooped up in the stall and then turned out into the pasture. So again, it's the idea of separation. When he comes, he's going to separate the righteous from the wicked. When he comes, he's going to scorch up the wicked, and he's going to be like a warm, sunny day, basically, for the righteous. And there's more blessing for the righteous in terms of their vindication over the wicked. Verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And then he gives them kind of a conclusion in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And that's how a heart turned to the Lord was expressed in that day, was by obedience to the law of Moses. That's the law that they were under. And then he ends it with a reference to this messenger who's coming. And really, it's the voice of prophecy that sort of ceases here. And it's going to start again when this messenger actually comes, when John the Baptist comes. But really what he's doing is he's giving sort of more detail about what's already been said in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So he's talking about this messenger that's going to be sent right before the judgment comes. And this is what he says, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. His job is going to be to revive Israel, or at least a good portion of Israel, before the judgment comes. That's the job of this Elijah who is coming before the Messiah comes in judgment. And it says, this phrase is a little bit hard. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And I don't think he's talking about reconciliation within families, but he's talking about fathers and children being turned towards the Lord. And this is actually paraphrased in the New Testament, and that's kind of the idea of it. And it may even be that the fathers represents like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the children is the contemporaries of this messenger when he comes, and that he's going to make their hearts like these ones who walked with God. So that may be the reference. But the idea is turning their hearts to God, this group of people. And the point of his ministry is so that when the Messiah comes, he's not going to wipe out the nation, but there's going to be some left for him to bless and to rule over as their king. And so that's the point of his whole ministry at the end of verse 6. He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So that when the Messiah comes, it's not going to be a curse for the land and its people, but it's actually, when the judgment's over, it's going to be a blessing for the people who are left after the judgment. But it's the Lord who takes the initiative in this, and he does it by sending this messenger to turn the hearts of the people. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, I want to close just by asking a few questions. And actually, this is kind of a difficult passage to sort out. And let me ask two questions about this Elijah the prophet coming. One is it talking about literally Elijah? Or is it talking about someone who's like Elijah? Remember, Elijah never died. He was taken in a chariot up to heaven. So what is it talking about? Really Elijah or someone who's like Elijah? And then secondly, how does this prophecy relate to John the Baptist? And it does relate, because the New Testament explicitly connects this with John the Baptist. But how does it relate? And I want you to turn to a few passages in the Gospel. Turn to John 1:21. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." So they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." Clear answer there. Then look at Luke 1:17. This is when the angel appears to John the Baptist's father. Let's look at Luke 1, verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, about that messenger who's coming. I think he quotes that. Anyway, but he says, this child is going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what John did. He dressed like Elijah, and he went in the spirit and power of Elijah. So those two just in introduction, but there's two more, and these are actually the most important for figuring out exactly how this is fulfilled. Because there's two times in Jesus' ministry when he taught about about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11. This is when John sent a message asking whether the whether Jesus was the Christ or whether they were to seek another, and Jesus sent back an answer to him, but then he started teaching about John. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. That's the Malachi passage again. Truly I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So he says there John himself is Elijah who was to come, but he qualifies it. He says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And notice who he's talking to here. He's not talking to his disciples. He's talking to the crowds. He's talking to, they were not willing to accept it. So he's saying, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And so what starts to emerge here is that John was a fulfillment of this prophecy about an Elijah to come and restore the hearts of the people. But there's another Elijah who is going to also be a fulfillment of this and fulfill it in a more complete way, because he'll be successful in turning the hearts of at least a great portion of the people to God. And that's especially obvious in the next passage, which is Matthew chapter 17. And this is after the Transfiguration. They see the Lord, and by his side they see Moses and Elijah. And so on their way down, they start asking him about Elijah. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So they ask him about, they're confused by this too, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah comes before the Messiah comes? And he answers them in two ways, one relating to the future, where he says, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's looking towards the future. It's the future tense. And then he also refers to the past, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. That's probably referring back to what he taught before about, if you will accept it, this is Elijah who was to come. And the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So I think there is, this prophecy, it has a single meaning, not two meanings, but it is fulfilled in two different men, I think. And when John came, his mission was to restore the hearts of the people, to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. That didn't happen. And if the Lord would have come in judgment, if Messiah would have judged at that point, the nation would have been consumed. But there's another one, Elijah, coming, and he's going to be successful in turning the hearts of the people of Israel back to the Lord. And there's a reference, I think, to him in Revelation chapter 11, and we can just read it. I won't say very much about this, but this is a passage about the two witnesses, and it describes them with a lot of similarities towards Elijah. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, which is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." And that's like Elijah, because you remember the 50 men, if you come to Sunday school, the 50 men who come up, fire comes down and consumes them because they're trying to harm Elijah. "These have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying." That's like Elijah. "They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, and it's Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." So right before the Messiah comes on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth to judge, there's going to be the ministry of these two witnesses in Jerusalem, and they're going to prepare the way for him, and they're going to be like Elijah. Now, is this going to be really Elijah, the one that was taken up in a chariot into heaven? I don't know. Maybe. I kind of tend to think that if that prophecy in Malachi was fulfilled in John, who was not Elijah, but who went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah, that this will also be someone who's not Elijah, but who goes forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it has a portion of his spirit, kind of like Elisha did. So, in our study of the Messiah, we end up ending kind of talking about John the Baptist instead of the Messiah. But basically what's said about the Messiah in this passage is simply that he's coming to judge the wicked. There's not anything said about the cross or about the atonement that he's going to provide in Malachi. But that's a very important truth about the Messiah, the coming one, the coming king, is that when he comes, he judges. And when he comes, he separates the righteous from the wicked, and so he's preceded by this forerunner that God uses to turn the hearts of a portion of Israel towards him, so that when he comes to judge, that afterwards he can reign as king of Israel and as a benevolent king of Israel and to give them blessing. But Malachi is a good reminder for us of who we are. We are those who, very simply stated, our hearts are turned to God. And we are prepared for the coming of the king. We're not from Israel, we're from the nations, but we're, just like Malachi is talking about, we're prepared for the coming of the king. And this passage spells out what that means, for us to be prepared, have our hearts turned towards him, be prepared for his coming. It lists the sins of those whose hearts are turned away from him: the adulterers, the sorcerers, those who swear falsely, those who do not fear me. That's their characteristic. So it's a good reminder for us of who we are. We're those who our hearts are turned towards the Lord and towards Messiah, our king. And so he's coming to judge, and we don't have anything to fear. because when he comes to judge, it's going to be blessing for us. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that, like is written here, that we're written in a book of remembrance, and that even though it's not obvious today, that those whose hearts are turned to you are blessed, and those whose hearts are turned away from you are cursed, that when you come, it will be very obvious. So we thank you that you have sent messengers, you've sent John the Baptist, you've sent those who've given the gospel to us to turn our hearts toward you and to prepare us for the coming of the King. And we pray that our thoughts and our hearts would be directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.